Just a few moments ago, our missionaries who are currently at home were introduced, and after the names of some of them, the words honorably retired. For me, that was no routine announcement. It was profoundly moving. Some time ago, I was asked to deliver a message to a gathering of missionaries at a retirement settlement in Florida. There were 300 of them there that day, and it was awesome to think that between them, they had given almost 7,000 years of dedicated service to bring benefits to body, soul, and spirit in the name and in the spirit of Jesus Christ. Honorably retired means just that. Thank God for those who by years of service have made Christ known. From the pen of a missionary who is now also honorably retired, from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, we begin reading at the start of chapter 2. Paul says, I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. It pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. The apostle here gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God. And he tells us that God desires intercession for all. That prayers, intercession be made for all sorts and conditions of people. There are prayers of adoration where we think of the attributes of God. There are prayers of confession where we are mindful of our own faults in the presence of His spotless holiness. There are prayers of thanksgiving when we remember all that God has done for us without our deserving. There are prayers of supplication where, mindful of our needs, we go to God to meet them. But above all, there are prayers of intercession. And the heart of God is that He desires us to make intercession for all sorts of people. To pray for the members of our families. To pray for the membership and the leadership of the church. To pray for the world. You can hardly listen to a newscast without being reminded of the hostility and the misery that plague mankind from one continent to the next. Intercede, pray, bearing these as a burden upon our hearts. This meets God's desire. This is good. This is acceptable and pleasing in His sight. But above all, we are asked to pray for those who are in authority over us, for government at every level, Now, I know that there's a great deal of cynicism these days about those who hold political office. I heard of one community where they were going door to door raising money to help bury a politician. And the person who knocked on the door said, "Can you give us $10 to bury a politician?" And the fellow says, "Here's 20, bury two." Or the tombstone that read, "Here lies a politician and an honest man," and the person wondered, "When did they start putting two people in each grave?" The land of my forefathers is proverbial for the perversity and the corruption of those elected to office. Nevertheless, the desire of God is that we should pray for those who are in authority over us. The Bible nowhere sanctions anarchy. The Bible heralds responsible government. And we are to pray for those who are in authority over us with this in mind, that as government is concerned for justice as well as law and order, we may be able to work out our salvation, we may be able to lead a life of godliness and holiness and live in peace. God desires intercession for all, particularly for those who rule. And we are in keeping with the heartbeat of God if we do this day by day. The second thing that Paul tells us is that God not only desires intercession for all, but that God desires the salvation of all. Now, what do we mean when we say salvation? What do we mean when we say God saves? That word, save, like many other words in theological vocabulary, now have secular meanings. A pitcher has been doing fine, but suddenly he tires, the manager takes him out of the game, he is ahead in the statistics, and he puts in a relief pitcher to conclude the game and to record a save. The puck is shot with vehement force at the goalie, he blocks it with his pads, it's a save. Banks are open to encourage us to save. And in this consumer society, we are encouraged to believe that by spending, we can save. What does Scripture mean when it uses that term, save and salvation? It means that the lost are found. It means that the captive is set free. It means that the estranged is reconciled. It means that the condemned is absolved. It means that the dead are raised. God wills, God desires the salvation of all. And this salvation is related to a knowledge of the truth. What truth? With a great economy of words, the apostle sketches out the basic truths that are indispensable to our experience of salvation. The knowledge of what truth? The truth that there is one God, one mediator, one sacrifice for sin. That there is one God. It's interesting that the Bible nowhere argues with elaborate proofs for the existence of God. It does not argue, it affirms. Not to have a God would be an absurdity. This flies in the face of atheism. There is one God. It flies in the face of agnosticism. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. There is one God. It counteracts the polytheism that grips so many. There is one God. Away back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, the people of Israel were summoned to hear the reading of this profound truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And the same is emphasized in the 4th chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. One God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all. And this one God, whom we are to know if we are to experience salvation, is a God who is described here as Savior. It's fascinating that when God sent his Son into the world, he sent him into the world as a Savior. Behold, said the angel to frightened shepherds on a Galilean hillside, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is intended for all people, how that to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the word that was given to Joseph when he wondered whether or not he should take his pregnant fiancée as his wife and put her under his protection. She is with child by the power of the Holy Spirit, and when that child is born, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This, says the Apostle Paul, is a faithful saying worthy of acceptation by all, that God sent his Son to be a Savior for all mankind. And this was the way in which Jesus described his own ministry and mission in the world. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. God desires the salvation of all, and the salvation of which Scripture speaks is experienced when we come to know the one God as Savior, as our God and our Savior. Again, this is bound up not only with the knowledge of God, but with a knowledge of him who is the one mediator. In the days when the New Testament was written, particularly when the letter to the Colossians was written, there were many heresies that abounded, and one of them was that for mankind to get in touch with God needed a whole series of angelic mediators who could capriciously and arbitrarily deny you access to the Almighty. Multitudinous steps over which you could trip on your way upward to meet with God. And there are those in our day, well-intentioned but mistaken, who put a whole series of mediators between ourselves and God. The majority faith in Latin America and in Southern Europe looks to the Queen of Heaven, looks to the Mother of Mercy, looks to her who is described in the recent edition of the Roman Catholic Catechism as the one through whom eternal salvation comes to us. What is this but displacing Jesus Christ from his place of centrality? What is this but to rob the Son of God of the glory that is uniquely his? Scripture speaks of one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is an awesome chasm between the holy God and our sinful selves. And for that chasm to be bridged, it must be firmly anchored at both ends. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. We do not have the resources to build from our end toward him. But God, who is rich in mercy, puts those riches of his grace at the disposal of this rescue project, and he begins building the bridge over the awesome chasm from his end. God sends his Son into the world, and he becomes man without ceasing to be God. And so he comes to us from God, and he attracts and draws us back to God. He is the mediator. He is not only the God-man, the only one who can bridge the chasm, but he is the sinless man who is also God, and can therefore approach the majesty of the Almighty and carry us with him as he goes. And that is why Peter, confronting the power structure of his day, said there is no other name given among men under the vast sweep of heaven whereby any of us can ever be saved but the name of Jesus. And if the testimony of Peter is insufficient, we have the words of Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that is why we pray in the words of a now forgotten hymn, O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. The truth that is indispensable to an experience of salvation involves knowing the one true God, the one sufficient mediator, and to rest upon that one full, final, perfect sacrifice. Paul mentions that he gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom. A price that is paid to obtain the release of a slave from bondage. Ransom. A price that is paid to release a captive from captivity. We have been ransomed, we have been redeemed with the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf put it in these words, Jesus be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. And Cecil Francis Alexander phrased it like this, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And Christina G. Rossetti gave it memorable phrasing like this, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. God desires intercession for all. God desires the salvation of all, a salvation that is experienced through a knowledge of the truth that there is one God, one mediator, one sacrifice. One thing more, God desires mission. Mission involves messengers. Paul says that he has been appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. He brought the message to the Jews, And then he turned and concentrated on a ministry and a mission among the Gentiles. Who were these Gentiles? You get an unvarnished description of the degenerate character of the pagan world in the second half of Romans chapter 1 and in the opening section of Ephesians chapter 5. The Gentiles of that day might have been military geniuses, might have been skilled in architecture and engineering, might have had their poets and philosophers, but they were without God and without hope in the world. They were guilty of immorality, guilty of idolatry, guilty of intemperance, guilty of inhumanity. But it was precisely to the Gentile world that God sent messengers, messengers who were appointed as preachers, as apostles, as heralds, as teachers of the truth, that the Gentiles might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Mission involves messengers, men and women who echo the words of Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." But mission involves more than messengers. Mission involves a message. Paul speaks of a testimony. He speaks of that which is uttered under oath in a most solemn fashion. He speaks of the telling of the truth, of making known the message of the gospel of God's saving grace. And that involves preaching. And that involves Bible translation. That involves the distribution of evangelical literature. That involves visitation. We have a visitation team that week by week goes out to follow up contacts to make known the invitation of Jesus Christ. It involves ministries by way of radio, television, satellite, music, drama. It involves the supportive work of educational, agricultural, and medical missionaries. It involves men and women who will deliver the message and have a credible testimony before the world. Earlier this morning, Grant Hanna touched on several of the great highlights of the development of modern mission. And he mentioned someone who died exactly 250 years ago. He had a very difficult childhood. His father died when he was only 6. His mother died when he was only 16. He went to Yale University to prepare for the ministry and was thrown out of the school for being too enthusiastic about the Christian faith. And he dedicated his life to serve among the Indians of New York, New Jersey, and surrounding areas of Pennsylvania. He preached the word. He became very discouraged, but persevered until God began encouraging him with the conversion of Indians to Jesus Christ. And then he contracted tuberculosis and died at the age of 29. But when that seed died and was buried in the earth, it bore great fruit. And among those who were inspired by the example of David Brainerd, who went to glory at the age of 29, men like Henry Martin, the translator of Scripture, and William Carey, the pioneer to India, and Robert Murray McShane, through whom God brought revival to Scotland, were all profoundly influenced by Brainerd's diary and journal chronicling his difficult work for Christ among the Indians. And oh yes, he did more than preach. He did more than encourage education. He did more than encourage agriculture. He protested against the greedy colonists who were depriving the Indians through deceit of the land that was theirs. And so mission involves messengers. It involves a message. And what's the motivation? What is it that prompts people to say, "Here am I, send me"? What is it that ought to move the people in this congregation who have the professional training to consider going out and filling the places left vacant by those now honorably retired? Surely we ought to be motivated by the Lord's command. I have quoted this one many times, but will quote it again because of its profound truth. Samuel Zwemer was a Dutchman who had a vision for the Muslim world and had hardly anything to show for his magnificent labors. And he was asked, "Dr. Zwemer, why, having such slender results in the past and bleak prospects for the future, do you persevere?" And his answer was straightforward. "I'm here on the orders of my commander-in-chief, and here I intend to stay till he cancels the order or calls me home." The command of Jesus Christ for mission is found at the end of every single one of the New Testament Gospels. Well, I know the scholars question the longer ending in the Gospel of Mark. So what? How does the Gospel of Matthew end? "Go and make disciples of all nations." How does the Gospel of Luke conclude? "That beginning at Jerusalem and extending to all the nations of the earth, proclaim the remission of sins to all who repent, and do so in the power of the Holy Spirit." And how does the Gospel according to John wind up? "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Our motivation is a clear command from the Lord. But there's more to it than a command. There should be concern. The Old Testament is written off by people who should know better as being filled with stories of battles and perversities, and it presents a God who is warlike and bloodthirsty. Nothing could be further from the truth. Read through the Old Testament and rediscover the God of grace as well as the God of glory. And when you come to the book of Ezekiel, you will find that over and over again, these words find their echo. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his evil way and live. House of Israel, why will you persist in your perversity and die? Turn ye, God pleading with people to come back to him." We should be engaged in mission not only because of the Lord's command, but because of the Lord's concern. If we ever put our ear on the breast of the Almighty, we would have caught this heartbeat. He is concerned with a world that spurns his invitation and denies his promises. The Apostle Peter was aware of this when he said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Jesus certainly was moved and agitated and troubled by this, as on that first Palm Sunday, he made his way into the city of Jerusalem. And yes, God so loved the city, but the Son of God so mourned over the city because it did not recognize him when he came for its good.
deathly sick. He came as the great physician. And they rejected and despised him. And he wept over that. And Matthew records how that on one occasion Jesus said, "How often under my protecting wings, as a hen gathers her chicks, I would have gathered you, but you would not come." Are we obedient to the Lord's command? And do we share the Lord's concern? For this is in keeping with the desire of God, who wills that we make intercession for all men, who desires nothing less than the salvation of all men, and who desires mission, proclaiming his word, extending his invitation, drawing people to the Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one true and living God, and you have sent your Son to be the mediator we need, through whom the way is clear for us to come back to you. We thank you that you did not abandon this world to the evil one, but that you launched a mission which would bring the gospel of amazing grace to those who were lost, that they might be found, to those who are condemned, that they might be forgiven, to those dead in trespasses and sins, that they may be alive in Christ. Make us sensitive to your command, and give us a heart that shares your concern. In Jesus' name, Amen.